Isaiah, and the newer copy that we had, which was hundreds of years old, was 11 words, none of which change the significance of the text at all. It will tell you how God has done what he promised he would do in the book of Psalms when he says, I will preserve my word from generation to generation. God has indeed kept his word, and he has preserved it. Now we come to Isaiah 53, and we find this is a messianic text. It talks of the Messiah. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders for Israel had a struggle because they would find a victorious Messiah in Isaiah and other passages, but they would also find a suffering Messiah. Some of them believed that there were two Messiahs, that there was a victorious Messiah that would come and rule and reign, and that there was a suffering Messiah who would come and suffer. It never dawned on them that there would be two different comings of the same Messiah, that he would come once to die and suffer, and then he would return. And we are waiting for him to return. And one day, folks, the sky is going to part, and Jesus Christ will come through in all of his glory. And Lord of lords and King of kings will be written upon his thighs, and he will ride a white horse. And we, Colossians tells us, will be with him. We will say at that point, because we will have been caught up in the air to forever be with the Lord, and we will say at that point, I'm with Jesus. If you were ever tempted to be ashamed of him, remember that Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me is not worthy to be my disciple. And there will come the day when you will be glad and proud to say, I am one of his. We endure the shame, the pain, the mocking that he endured while he was upon this earth as Christians. And we should do it proudly. We should do it saying, Lord, complete in me the sufferings that you went through. I remind you as we read Isaiah 53 that Paul said that he completed in his own body the sufferings of Jesus. It was through his sufferings that Christ was exalted and glorified. And so we pick it up in verse 1, this passage on the suffering Messiah, who has, verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that is the Messiah, shall grow up before him a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that the Messiah was going to become a man, that God would become a man. As it says in the book of Hebrews and Psalms 40, a body God has prepared for him. And he came, and that there was nothing in his body that we would desire. Verse 2 simply means that he wasn't spectacular looking. I know that when they pick out players to play, actors to play Jesus, they're usually good looking guys. I mean, we would be upset if there was an ugly guy playing Jesus, wouldn't we? But this verse tells us there was nothing about his form that we would be drawn to him. This is important that we would know that he wasn't a Brad Pitt, he wasn't a Robert Redford, I realize I'm probably dating myself by using those guys, but whoever else is out there today that's just the knockout guy, right? He wasn't one of the, that's not why people were drawn to him. They were drawn to him because he was God in the flesh. They were drawn to him because of who he was. It goes on to say in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. It was those that he came to who ended up crucifying him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. On the night that Jesus was arrested and betrayed and denied by one of his closest disciples, he went to the garden after dinner. The disciples argued about who was going to be greatest while they were at the Last Supper. Jesus' heart was breaking. They were worried about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. There was this disconnect between them and Jesus. I think that disconnect remains today, by the way. They were real, true disciples, but they really weren't following the heart of Jesus at that point. Even after Jesus got up and said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then serve one another and wash their feet, they got up and went to the garden, and on their way they argued about who was going to be the greatest again. I don't know how it came back up again. They're walking down after they argue about it. Jesus rebuked them by washing their feet. Now they're walking down. I told you I was going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. There they go again. Once Jesus got to the garden, he took Peter, James, and John in a little further into the garden, and then he went about a stone's throw away from them, the Bible tells us, and he fell upon the ground. And he had said to them before he left, "I am so full of sorrow that I think I'm going to die." There was so much grief and so much sorrow that it was crushing him. Here it says he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief, and he carried our sorrows. I believe that not only did Jesus become a substitute for us upon the cross and for our sin, and that our sin was placed on him on the cross, in which we were at the cross in a very real way because my sin was there and your sin was there, but I believe that in the garden, Jesus played that atoning work as well, in that he carried our grief. He didn't just have heavy grief so that he could say to us in the midst of our grief, "I know what you're going through. I'm there with you." As he cried with Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus. But he literally carried my grief. He carried it for me so that my grief would not crush me. He carries your grief so your grief won't crush you. He bore our sorrow and our grief, and he went a little further in the garden, and the Bible says he fell face down on the ground. Talk about a position of passion in prayer. The last time you prayed, what was the position that you took up to pray? Laying back on your bed, on your pillow? "Oh, yeah, God, I wanted to pray about my family. That's right, I really lift them up to you." Jesus fell on his face. And he cried out to God. And Luke tells us that his blood, his sweat fell like great drops of blood on the ground. He was so into his prayer that his sweat turned to blood as he called out, "Lord, if there's any other way, then take this cup from me. If there is any other way, Lord, if it's possible that I don't have to go to the cross, then take this from me." He didn't want to face the torture, the sorrow of the cross if he didn't have to. That's why it's such a foolish thing for people to say, "You don't have to go through Jesus. There's some other way." Because had that been the case, Jesus would have got up from that garden, walked out to the disciples, and said, "Wake up, boys. I got good news. All you got to do is be sincere, and you can make it into heaven. All you got to do is believe. I don't have to go to the cross." No, he got up from that, and in complete obedience, he said, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours." And it was all of that sorrow, all of that grief of humanity that was placed upon him. And so it says, "A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." We certainly did not lift Jesus up as he should be. I don't think we even do it today. When we see Jesus in all of his glory, it will be one of those moments where we say, "Lord, can I go back in time? Can I go back and esteem you the way that I should have? Can I go back and live for you the way that I should have lived for you? Can I go back and redeem the time?" He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. There it is, in black and white, written hundreds of years before the Messiah ever came. He was wounded. The nails were driven through his flesh and into that tree, and they laughed at him and they mocked him so that their sins could be forgiven. And even upon the cross, as they began to drive the nails through his flesh, he cried out, "Father, forgive them." And it's in the continual. I don't know that those Roman soldiers who were crucifying him had ever heard that before. These were hardened Roman soldiers who had had crucifixion detail before. Jesus, by far, is, to quote Wikipedia, the most famous person that was ever crucified. I looked up crucifixion today and I read the little Wikipedia blurb on it and I thought, that's really a weird way to put it, okay? The most famous person who was ever crucified. But here's the truth. In Galilee, there were times they ran out of wood because they crucified so many people. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. It was their favorite way to keep people in line. If you walked down the road and you looked at somebody being crucified, you would say, I am not going to go against the Romans. This is what will happen to me. These guys had crucified a lot of people. I'm sure they'd been cursed at. I'm sure they'd been offered to be bribed. Hey, if you give me, just don't do this. Don't do this. I got money. I can get you money. I can make you guys wealthy. I'm sure they'd been cursed at. But never had they had someone, as they drove the nails into his hands, say, Father, forgive them. And even at the cross, he was wounded for our transgressions and forgiveness was flowing forward. Even a picture at the cross. For when he hung upon that cross, the Bible tells us that he was hung up between transgressors, between the very people that he was dying for. And these two thieves began to mock him. And in the middle of it, as they watched Jesus go through what he went through, one of them turned and rebuked the other, saying, we are receiving what we have done justly. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turned to Jesus and he said, would you remember me when you go into your kingdom? How did he know he had a kingdom? Because Pilate had nailed a sign above his head. Here is the king of the Jews. Because that is the accusation that the scribes and the Pharisees brought against Jesus, the religious leaders. And now he says, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Here's the words of Jesus. I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that awesome? The promise of paradise from the cross. Forgiveness flowed from the cross. And I will guarantee you, for any of you who are here today who might think my sin's too bad, I could never be forgiven, I've done too much, you didn't mock Jesus and then turn around in your next breath and say, will you remember me when you come into the kingdom? If you and I were suffering, dying upon the cross, and someone's mocking us, and then they say, will you forgive me? We'll go, no, I don't think so. Right? Maybe in some time, you would say, I can forgive you. But Jesus did it immediately, and I'll guarantee you, if today you would say to him, Lord, will you remember me when you go into your kingdom? Jesus will say to you, today today you will be with me in paradise. Well, maybe not today, but when you die, you'll be with me in paradise. A little different situation because he knew that guy was dying, right? He didn't pray a prayer. He couldn't raise his hand. An altar call, right? He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't go to church. Guy couldn't do nothing. He was nailed to a cross. But what he could do is what every one of us can do. He believed and he asked, Lord, will you remember me? And I believe even for people who are on their deathbed, it simply takes Jesus, forgive me. And that belief will bring eternity in. He was wounded for our transgressions. There it is, hundreds of years before Jesus ever went to the cross, written out for all to see, to be tested and to be checked upon. And all who would mock and say it was all figured out afterwards have to deal with this passage. It says in verse 5, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was wounded for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Jesus was beaten from the moment he was arrested until he was crucified. And these beatings stepped up. When the Jewish soldiers arrested him, they beat him. But when they were handed over to the soldiers of Pilate, they took him into the praetorium and they mocked him and they beat him. It went from Jewish soldiers beating him to Roman guards playing games and beating him to scourging him. So much so that he no longer had strength to carry the cross up the hill of Calvary where he would die. This is a man that walked everywhere. This is a man that was in incredible shape, you know, 33-year-old man. In incredible shape, but he couldn't carry it up because he had been so beaten. Why was he beaten so severely? Why did the beating start the night before and continue until the next morning when he was crucified? Why was his peace robbed from him that night? I don't think we can even begin to comprehend it. I don't think we can even begin to understand it. He was blindfold put over his head. He was punched. He was slapped. He had the beard torn out of his face. He had no peace that night. He was just tortured all night long. And here it says, it was for our peace that he was chastised. In other words, Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. As Christians, we have a peace in the middle of situations and circumstances that we should never have peace. Certain things in our lives should tear us up, but we find that there is a peace. The reason we have that peace is because Jesus had his peace robbed from him that night. He had his peace taken from him so that you could have that peace that is unlike anything this world can give. Again, it works. It continues on. It's not just atonement for sin, but he carries our sorrow and grief. He went through sorrow and grief to carry our sorrow and grief. He was beaten so that you and I could have our peace, and by his stripes we're healed. Now, where it says here, by his stripes are healed, that's the scourging. A cat of nine tails, 39 lashes. You're sentenced to 40, but you receive 39 lashes. It says, by his stripes we're healed. All of us, the Bible says, in heaven there will be no more lame, no more deaf. I do believe that God heals today, but God doesn't heal everyone. And that's obvious. Even those who believe that God heals everyone, they are not always healed. But there is a day coming when we will ultimately be healed. And we will be all standing in his presence, no more lame, no more blind, no more deaf. All of the diseases that we have will be gone because by his stripes we are healed. And we will go throughout all of eternity because of the stripes that he took. By the way, the scourging, many people never survived it. Many people died in the middle of the scourging. It goes on to say in verse 6, we have turned everyone to his own way. You and I are so selfish. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We even go back to our selfishness. Even after we surrender our lives to Christ, it's a process where we keep surrendering and we keep surrendering. We got to come back to him again and go, Lord, I picked it up again. I prayed earlier and made a statement of Romans chapter 12, becoming living sacrifices. Someone once said the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. The problem with us is that we continue to go back to selfish. We give everything to him and all of a sudden we're living for ourselves again. It's time to come back to him and say, all right, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm yours. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Again, written in the Dead Sea Scrolls, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. The Bible says that while he was scourged, he kept his mouth shut. He didn't say anything. Roman scourging was meant for you to confess. If you confessed, the blows would become lighter. If you didn't confess, they became stronger. As a sheep before his shearers, he was silent. So he opened not his mouth, it says there at the end of verse 7. He was taken from prison and from judgment. It was from the praetorium and the place of judgment before Pilate that he was sent out to the cross. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And here Isaiah 53 talks about his death by simply saying he was cut off from the land of the living. He was completely dead. He died on the cross. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit and he died. Dead. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And that's the third time by two or three witnesses a matter is established, the Bible says. That's the third time in this text that it tells us it was because of the sins of mankind that he was stricken. That's why he died. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. You remember there was a rich man that gave up his grave for Jesus to be placed in. And with his death, he was with the wicked. He had two thieves that were crucified right next to him because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He had never been a deceitful man. He had done no violence to anyone. He had only showed compassion and love and care. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I love verse 10. I realize I said I was going to abbreviate this text, and I'm not. Okay, I just so you guys know, I know, all right? Sorry. What are you going to do? Walk out? Okay. Somebody goes, by golly, I am. They get up and walk out. All right. We come here, and there's a solemnness and there's a somberness to the cross. And we're going to approach the Lord's table in a moment, and we're going to do that with the right heart. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We look at the cross. Years ago, me and my wife and my youngest son went to Puerto Vallarta for an outreach with Mike McIntosh to Puerto Vallarta. I can't remember what the name of the outreach was. But he wanted me to go. He invited me to go that I would do some of the chapels in the morning and do some of the training for the people that were doing street evangelism. And on the morning of the crusade, we got up and we're very excited. We'd been out on the streets. We'd done a lot of inviting to it. We're very excited. And we go get on the bus. And when I got on the bus, I've been doing chapel with these guys. So I kind of had gotten to know the people who were there. So on the morning of the bus, I walk in. I go, are you guys ready? And everybody looks at me with this face. It's like full of sorrow and sadness. And I go, what's wrong? And they point to the TV screen on the bus, and they're playing The Passion of the Christ. And there Jesus is being beaten, and here I come on the bus. Are you guys, hey, guys ready? Pumped up, yeah, you know? And I just sit down in a seat, and I join the sorrow. But it pleased the Father to bruise him. You know why? You know why? You know why? Because he loves you. Because he wants you in eternity. Because this life lived for ourselves is so meaningless and empty and worth nothing. It's just a grind. It just ends. And one day you look back and you think, what was it all about? What did it all matter? It pleased the Father to bruise the Son because of the love that he has for you. Verse 10 again, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, there's the fourth time, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now we go from his death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was cut off from the land of the living, right? And now, and he was in his grave with the wicked. But now it tells us that he's going to see his seed. That's a strange thing to say about the Messiah. The word seed means offspring. He's going to see his seed. But here it doesn't mean his own personal offspring. It means you and I who have become children of God. For the Bible says that anyone who believes in him, he gives the power to become a child of God. And we are his offspring. This is a passage that foretells the resurrection. That even though he was cut off from the land of the living and he was dead, yet he shall live. He would see his seed, right? He would see his seed and he shall prolong his days. God would literally prolong the days of the one who was cut off from the land of the living. This is a prophecy of impossibility. You can't even add this prophecy into prophecy probability charts. Because it's impossible. It's like when people put odds on a virgin birth. I've seen those. You ever seen the charts where they put odds to how many, what are the odds that this prophecy could be fulfilled? And they've got some number there, 10,000 to 1. I'm like, no. It's one in how many ever billion have been on the face of this earth. What are the odds that someone would rise from the dead? It's a long shot. And here it's foretold, he would prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. As Jesus looks out upon you today, he sees the labor of his soul and he is satisfied. Isn't that awesome? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. A fifth time, right? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors. Again, he was crucified with thieves, and he bore the sin of many, the sixth time, right? And made intercession for their transgressions, the seventh time, the number of completion. Jesus died upon the cross for your sins, and it was foretold. Now, you and I are going to close this service out with communion. We have a lot of people here, so we want to be able to get to it. It's going to take a little while to pass it out. But we want to make sure we do that with a right heart. And I want to say, if you don't want to live for Jesus, if you're here today and you've kind of been drugged here, if you've got a drug problem, you've been drugged to church. So here you are. And you're like, I really don't want to follow God. I don't want to really live for him. Then don't take communion. I want to tell you right now, we will not judge you. If the communion plate goes by you and you do not take communion, we are not going to judge you. I would rather, the Bible says, don't take communion in an unworthy manner. I would rather you let it go and out of honesty serve him. And if in honesty you can't really say you're serving him, if in honesty you're not living for him, then just be honest. God will honor that and continue to allow God to work on your heart. And when you come to him honestly. So if you can't take communion today because you're serving him and receiving the work that he did for you upon the cross, then don't take it. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus, but you want to follow him, then would you take that step of faith by taking communion? Instead of having you raise a hand or pray a prayer, could it be that today you would take that the communion and you're going to take two cups and you're going to carefully separate them and you'll have the bread in one and you'll have the fruit of the vine in the other, and that you would take them and say, by taking this, the body and the blood of Jesus, I am now giving my life to Jesus. And I will live for him. I'm no longer going to live for myself, but my life will now be his and I will live for him. And you can find yourself saved at a communion service rather than at the end of the service with an altar call. But if you don't know him and you don't want to know him and you can't say that, then just let it pass. Again, I'm telling you, we're not going to judge you. Jesus talked about a man who counted the cost. And he said, count the cost to what you do. And I would respect you if you count the cost. If as a non-Christian you say, you know what, I'm not going to take it today because I don't know that I've counted the cost and I don't know that I'm ready to give my life to Jesus, I'll respect you for that. I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to respect you that you'd be willing to do that in a place like this. Oh, but I'd love to see you receive him. I'd love to see you take it. I'd love for you to see this incredible gift that has been offered to you and me in this sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, and take communion as a point of salvation. So let's have the men and women of the communion board come forward. Let's have the worship group come back up. Let's remain seated. I was going to have you stand, but it's much easier to pass out communion while you guys remain seated. And we'll begin to worship as soon as Paul gets set up. And I'll descend the mini stairs slowly as Paul gets ready.
Claims are heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me. It stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood. Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims are heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me, stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood.